Brian was talking about previous message this summer, and that was a part of this ongoing series that we're doing that is entitled The God Who Satisfies. And we've been looking at different attributes and different works of God that fill our hearts with all that is needed to be at rest in this life. In fact, last week I gave you a definition of satisfaction in God, and it went something like this. We're talking about a sufficient sense of ultimate wellness that God ministers to the believer through his character and works. Sufficient sense of ultimate wellness. And emphasizing the word sufficient, because that enables us to be at rest such that we're not looking for this in anyone or anything else. And that's what we've been taking up the summer with. We have looked at a lot of different passages. This has been a thematic series as we've been seeing this emphasis in a number of places in Scripture. And as we've been doing that, we have been focused especially on passages in the Old Testament, particularly this theme in the book of Psalms. But here, as we wrap things up in the next few weeks, we're going to be shifting more to a New Testament perspective and a number of places in the writings of the New Testament where these same ideas are developed and where they're taken forward. In fact, as we begin, I want to have you go with me to one passage in the New Testament, Luke chapter 10. This won't be our text, but it will be an illustration from the teachings of Jesus that will help us appreciate the direction that we're going this morning. And thematically, it's like he's laying a foundation of thoughts here that are later developed by one of the apostles in the epistles. Luke chapter 10, I'm going to start reading here at verse 17. We have young people that are returning from different mission efforts where they have dedicated several weeks or months of the summer to go to new places and participate in the Great Commission, sharing the gospel, helping churches, ministering to people in different ways. I was getting texts from Olivia Fontes yesterday as she was sharing pictures and talking about like 40 hours of travel that it was taking her to get home. And finally heard from her this morning that she did arrive safely and is looking forward, I'm sure, to some rest there. But we have people like this that have been out. They go out every summer. Sometimes our church is able to send groups. And these are very exciting and very enriching experiences. That's actually what we're dropping into here. This was a little mission trip that Jesus had commissioned 72 of his early followers to go out and blanket the land of Israel, proclaiming the message of the kingdom, healing people, casting out demons, and advancing the message that the Messiah had arrived. So they are now regrouping. They're having a follow-up discussion now, or what mission team leaders call a debriefing time. And here they are having this discussion, and we're dropping into that conversation. You can follow along at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," probably referring to how through their ministry, Satan's work was being overturned. And then he says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." So he picks up on their excitement. He sees it as a good thing that they are rejoicing in the privilege of ministry and seeing God use them to touch lives. But then he comes back in verse 20. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And over the next few verses, he is taking those thoughts about joy and what God is doing, yes, broadly, but especially in these disciples and how he had saved them, and he's lifting it up in prayer to the Lord. So verse 21, in that same hour, see, they had been rejoicing earlier, and it says, verse 21, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You can see clearly the emphasis there on rejoicing, on the thrill of being used of God to minister to other people, and of fundamentally and most importantly, the delight in one's own experience of the saving grace of God. What we're seeing there, that combination of thoughts, that there's a kind of a joy that God gives us as we touch others by his power, but more fundamentally, there is this overpowering joy when we recognize the miracle that God has done in our own lives, that God is doing not just through us, but for us and in us, the sense of joy and delight, right? All of that comes together here. We got to keep it all in mind because we're going to see that same mixture in what is probably the New Testament's greatest exposition of this theme of satisfaction in God. And it's not the Gospel of Luke. It is actually the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. So I'd like you to turn there, and that's what we're going to be considering this morning. Paul's letter to the Philippians. You probably have heard this letter described as the letter of joy. That really is one of the great themes of this book. And in these four pretty short chapters, you're going to find 16 explicit references to joy, Christian joy, in one dimension or another. And really, even where the word joy itself is not used, the general concept of satisfaction in the Lord is developed through other terms and through other points that Paul is making. What I want to do this morning is to do a quick overview of this letter, and the title of the message is A Snapshot of Christian Satisfaction. Not that what we have seen so far hasn't been Christian. I've tried again and again to tie it to the consummation of God's work through Christ. But we're looking at a portion of Scripture that is under the new covenant, where the work of Christ being accomplished after centuries of prophecy has taken place, and now very explicitly the satisfaction theme tied to the New Testament gospel, a snapshot of Christian satisfaction. Now, I have read and reread this letter several times this week, looking for its teaching on this theme. And I have been impressed. I mean, I'm very familiar with Philippians. I've taught through it before, read it scores of times, I'm sure. But what I was impressed with, particularly this time, is how many of Paul's statements regarding satisfaction have to do with personal relationships with other Christians and with ministry to other Christians. Very much along the lines of what the disciples were so excited about when they came back from that mission trip and they had the joy of interacting with people and seeing God use them to influence other people for good and for the gospel. That idea is all the way through here. Spiritual satisfaction, this sense of wellness from God, this sense of delight in him, is actually connected with our relationships with other people who know the Lord as well. And if you look at those 16 references and these other comments, I think you would find that actually most of the references to joy are tied in some way to Paul's relationship to the Philippians. And the joy that he gets out of that relationship, and the joy that the Lord also ministers to them from the relationship they had with the apostle. And that brings me to my first point this morning. We'll see this reflected in a number of passages. Christian satisfaction can intensify through ministry relationships. Let me say that again. Christian satisfaction can intensify through ministry relationships. And we're just going to walk through several statements here in different chapters where Paul is reflecting that idea of the joy that both he and they get from the fact that they're connected to each other through Christ, that they're ministering to one another, and that together they're also participating in ministry to other people. That has the effect of deepening, of enriching, of enhancing their experience of spiritual satisfaction. Christian satisfaction can intensify through those kinds of ministry relationships. So, look at it here in chapter 1. He says, as he is just beginning, so often he begins with the word of prayer and included in that a thanksgiving to the Lord for the people to whom he's writing. And he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making prayer with joy. There's your first reference to joy in this letter. And it comes not immediately because of his redemption and his salvation, though that is coming. It comes because he is so thrilled to be connected with these people. And some of them, many of them, he had actually been used of the Lord to lead to Christ in the first place. He says, when I pray for you, it is with gratitude and with joy that we have this relationship. And it's not just that they came to Christ and so they believed in the same gospel, but it is that they're now working together for the advance of the gospel. And so it goes on to say in verse 5, because, here's the reason why I'm so thankful and have this joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And of course, the story of how Paul was used of God to found the church at Philippi is recorded in Acts chapter 16. And like in so many places, it was a very quick mission trip. There was persecution involved, but there were also amazing things that took place as a result of his preaching of the gospel. And he's able now, with some time behind him and some experience with these people, to say, you not only came to Christ, but you made the choice to kind of yoke up with me and partner with me, and with your help, I've been able to take this message to other people. And we're on the same team here. We are partners, and that fills my heart with joy. Let's see this sort of thing again as you drop down in chapter 1 to verse 25. And he thinks about his connection with them and his ministry to them. Verse 25, convinced of this, that is, that God's going to give him more time on earth to continue his ministry, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So now he's looking at his discipling ministry ongoing with them. Hopefully he'll get to visit them again. He writes to them. And when he expresses what he thinks of this whole process of discipleship, what is this about? I'm helping these people to make progress in their faith and their joy. What a great way to think about discipleship. Not just trying to get these new converts to adopt certain habits or to make certain changes of conduct, but that God can actually use me in as they grow in Christ through my ministry to them. They're actually themselves growing in their joy. I'm helping them make progress in joy. And it works both ways. See, look at verse 26. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So he says, hopefully I will come back to you, And it's not just that I'm helping you get more joy, but that when we renew our contact and the Lord works in this relationship, you actually are going to receive back joy as well. You're going to have cause to glory in Christ Jesus through our renewed relationship. It is a two-way street. He ministers joy to them, and they minister joy back to him, and they're excited that he is there engaged in that discipleship. Drop down to chapter 2. And he's getting ready to step on some toes. In fact, by the end of this, he's going to be mentioning some people by name in front of the whole church that he is correcting. And here's how he couches all of this very nitty-gritty sort of discipleship and trying to help them make some progress. There are a lot of motivations that he gives to urge them to be humble, to be like Christ, to have a servant's heart, so forth. We're familiar with chapter 2, probably. But one of the motivations is in verse 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. All right, let's just try to imagine what this is actually saying. He's basically getting up and he's saying, look, I want to urge you to take some steps of growth here. You got some things you need to change for the glory of God, to be like Christ. And I just want you to know, if you do this, I'm here as your spiritual leader. If you do this, I want you to know it would really bring me joy to see you take this step. I would have my joy in the Lord enhanced and deepened to see you make progress in these areas. Now, that may sound selfish. It is not that it's just about the preacher saying those things. There are all kinds of other motivations, as I mentioned. But my point is, in this verse, that is what he's saying. And it is not selfish because of this mutual relationship. He's saying, look, I'm devoting myself to your joy, and it only makes sense that as you respond to what I'm saying from God's word for your discipleship, you would care that I would also experience greater joy. This is part of what it means to be a Christian and to experience satisfaction in God. It's one of the fruit of these relationships that we're able actually to minister this joy to one another. And in this case, the part of people in a church toward their leaders. It is exactly the same point that the author of Hebrews makes when in chapter 13 and 17 of that letter, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's not in their best interest, and it's not in your best interest for your pastor, in that case, to stand before the Lord as he's giving an account about this church member or that person over here, and your pastor is saying, I'm not quite sure what to say, Lord, about that person. I really cannot say I know enough or seen enough progress that I can be positive. I'm a little hesitant. I'm uncertain. I'm hopeful. I hope that things are going well. But there's really not this sense of confidence and joy before. I'm actually kind of grieved when I'm talking to you about this. That's presented in both those passages as a motivation and as a part of the Christian experience. Now, we see it again in chapter 2, and look with me, please, at verse 17. Here again, Paul's looking at his side, and he is talking about the extreme sacrifice that he's about ready to make, his willingness even to die for the sake of the ministry, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. We like Chick-fil-A because we go there, and when they give you your little number one combo and you say thank you, they say, my pleasure, right? The good customer service technique generates a positive feeling, okay? Paul is saying, look, it would be my pleasure, if it would help you make progress, to just be totally poured out like a sacrifice, totally wasted, because of the good that this is accomplishing. And when I'm telling you this, I also am excited to say that my response is going to generate joy in your heart as well. This is this back and forth in these ministry relationships. And one more along those lines in chapter 4 and verse 1. As to how he speaks of them, how he describes them, again in the context of exhorting them. He says, I'm not beating you up over the head about this stuff. He says, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Like, he's just piling on these expressions that communicate the warmth of his heart and how he values them and prizes them. And he actually calls them my joy. That is how that preacher, and as an example for all preachers, views and wants to view the people that he's striving to lead. These people are a source of joy. They are my joy and my crown. Christian satisfaction can intensify through ministry relationships. Now, the reality is that often there are breakdowns in that kind of relationship. And with that, there are people in whose lives you have made an investment. And perhaps for a while, they gave you joy as you saw them responding to the ministry. But in the end, you're very frustrated and disillusioned by them. And I found it very, very encouraging in a weird way that Paul recognizes that could happen even to him. That he actually would lose joy over certain individuals. And we see that in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. I'm sorry, we read 17, 18. It's right before that in verse 16. As he's urging them, chapter 2, verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud, again, not selfish pride, but a confidence and a joy, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He recognizes the possibility that at least in the case of some of those people, it would have been in vain. Now, we recognize in the broad sense that nothing we do for the Lord is in vain. It's out of love for him, and he's glorified by our efforts. But in terms of human results, in the case of some people, there is a kind of in vainness to it. That you feel like, put all this time, all this energy, all this prayer, and these people have just totally flopped, and they have walked away, and they have perhaps turned against me. And it may go on that way until they reach the grave, or until I reach the grave. And at least in terms of the results I'm seeing in their lives, specifically in that individual, there's a kind of a vanity to it. Where did this go? Nothing productive ultimately came out of this ministry effort. There's not joy there. There is frustration and sorrow. Paul had a degree of concern that at least some of these people might not persevere in the faith, and therefore they would be shown to be spurious believers, and that would give him sorrow rather than joy. Nevertheless, Philippians does not end with that verse. He doesn't give up because that's a possibility. And there are all these other verses that are actually the emphasis, and one of them is right after 17 and 18, which we just read. And the point is, he was willing to take the risk that he might, in a sense, waste some of his efforts, and that it was worth it anyway because of what God was doing and how some people were responding. C.S. Lewis wrote a little book called The Four Loves. It's a classic on different kinds of love. And when he's talking about love, he makes this statement. He says, there is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it up carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. You're not going to be hurt that way by people that disappoint you. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, your heart will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. When we take a self-protective approach to life and say, I'm not going to pour myself out to help people because undoubtedly, at least some of these people are going to let me down and I will have wasted my effort, all right? What's the alternative? The alternative, as Lewis says, is to live a life of selfishness, self-protectiveness, that ends up becoming a bitter experience, where all of your energies are turned in upon yourself and protecting myself and padding my life and keeping myself from any kind of pain or disappointment. And so I'm not going to help anybody else. They haven't brought me joy. That is not a Pauline spirit. Pauline spirit is, some people it may end up being vain, but I'm rejoicing in whatever God has done. And I'm going to stick with this, and Christian satisfaction is going to come from whatever God chooses to do through me that is positive, through those ministry relationships. Now, how do we cope with those kind of frustrations in ministry? Actually, Philippians is going to deal with that, because it's going to, yes, teach about this level of joy and satisfaction, but ultimately it's going to say, look, you cannot put all of your eggs in that basket. Because people are going to let you down, and these are just human beings anyway, and they don't have in themselves the bigness and the satisfying power to ultimately give you what you're longing for. You cannot put all your eggs in the basket of ministry sort of satisfaction. And that brings us to another huge teaching of this letter, number two. Christian satisfaction thrives regardless of circumstances. You realize it's possible to have those kind of even ministry frustrations and yet for the Lord to minister to you personally in your heart a sense of joy. I want you to go with me to back to chapter 4, and we're going to read several verses here. Some of them are very well known, but I want to tie it to this theme of Christian satisfaction. He says in chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoiced, see there's the word, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at length, you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So he's expressing his gratitude that they had supported him materially, is what he's talking about. They'd send him a gift to help him physically through his ministry and through trials he was facing. And he's happy about the material provision. He's happy about the joy that that brings him, to know that they love him. That's a part of this whole package. But the question is, what if the support dries up? And these churches aren't sending you money anymore. And you not only run out of money, but you wonder if anybody even cares anymore about your circumstances and your ministry. So then what? That's when he says in verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am, whether I get a support check or whether I don't, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And folks, that's not the word joy, but that is still satisfaction. Contentment, a sense of okayness. I am well, and God is meeting the needs of my life and my heart. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. It's interesting, the Stoic philosophers used that word translated content. What they meant by it was the idea of self-sufficiency, meaning you're not dependent on other people for your okayness. You are independent. You are not relying on others or on circumstances because you have the adequate resources kind of within yourself. Your will, your virtue, your staying power personally, you are sufficient and content, independent in that sense. And even though Paul's using that same word, and he's saying something like that, he's actually saying, in another way, the very opposite of it. There is a kind of an independence where my sense of joy and satisfaction does not ultimately require a set of circumstances or material level or even friends and love. I can be okay, well, satisfied, whatever's going around, but it's not because I have all these resources because I'm such a great guy inside. The explanation for how he can be independent is the famous verse 13 where he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we want to keep that statement tied to the context. So often, that verse is used to encourage people to pursue the American dream. I got this business venture. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And God's going to turn this around, and I'm going to be wealthy one day. In fact, prosperity preachers would use that kind of biblical language to sort of put a spiritual spin on what basically is a materialistic American dream sort of mindset. I got this program in mind. I've got this effort. I've got this venture. I've got this business. It's going to succeed because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Folks, the point of Paul is the very opposite of that. His point is, I don't need stuff in order to be content. I can get on without stuff because I have Christ. Christian satisfaction is independent of circumstances. When Paul wrote that statement, it was not after winning a basketball championship. It was not after succeeding in some lucrative business endeavor. This guy was in jail when he said that. He was deprived of his freedom. He was looking to others and praying that through them God would supply his needs. He had very little. He probably didn't know where his meal for the next days or weeks might come from or what was going to happen with his status before the law. That was his situation when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it wasn't like that was a one-time thing. Like it just was really bad right now, so he's really clinging to Christ. This is his way of life. And it's interesting to see this all the way back to the beginning of his relationship with the Philippians, because it was in the founding of this church that he was accosted and falsely accused and beaten and thrown in jail. And what is this man and his partner doing at midnight? In this city, they are singing in the jail. All right, that's what it means. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That even in those kinds of circumstances, I mean, anybody can be happy when things are going well. It's like, why do you need the Lord then? His point is, even when I'm in those desperate kinds of situations and everybody hates me, then I can be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Which is why, in kind of the summary statements of the theme of this letter, he says it twice in chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 4. He tells these people basically to do what he's been doing, rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances. Yes, there's joy that can come from the Lord using you in ministry, but ultimately, satisfaction comes from the Lord himself. Rejoice in the Lord. And with that, we come really to the heart of this letter. And my third point, Christian satisfaction comes from Christ himself. And let me just touch quickly on some of the statements here. In chapter 1, he was talking about some of his experiences there in jail and the fact that while he's there, there are other people out preaching the gospel, and it's a bit disturbing to him because he knows that some of them have these ill and selfish motives. But he says, that's all right. Chapter 1, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. He's able to take even these ill-motivated preachers of the gospel and turn them into a cause for joy, not because of them, but because of the message, because it's all about Christ. And I'm rejoicing, whoever the spokesman is, as long as he's telling the truth, I may not be able to endorse them wholly, I may be frustrated by some of the things they're doing, but at least they're preaching Christ, and in that I rejoice, because it's all about Christ. And of course, he says the same thing in chapter 1, verse 23. To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the famous chapter 3, verses 8 and 10, which I preached on, I think, at the beginning of this year, where he looks at his past life of relying on the law and all his righteousness as a Jewish person. And he says in chapter 3, verse 8, I count all those things as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's where I get my satisfaction. That's where I get my confidence in life. That's where I get my I'm okay no matter what's going on, because I have gained Christ and I want to gain more of him. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, the ultimate source of this man's satisfaction, it is the imputed righteousness of Christ provided as a gift, not on the basis of his works. And it is the personal relationship with Christ that imputed righteousness provides for him, and that throughout life can deepen, and that even the suffering part of the ministry is able to deepen his experience of Christ more. Christian satisfaction comes from Christ himself. And it's not just for this life, because chapter 3 goes on to speak of the future. At the very end, he talks about some of these false teachers whose minds, he says, are set on earthly things. And then he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So he says, whether it is experiencing Christ sustaining me through these sufferings, or the consummation of all of that, when it really becomes apparent who I am as a citizen of heaven, the return of Christ, what we've sung about this morning even, I'm satisfied. This is enough to sustain me through whatever circumstances. Christian satisfaction comes from Christ himself. Now, as we close, I want us to come back to chapter 4, because we might ask, well, how does that work, and how do I come to know Christ, and how does he minister this to me? What's going on here? What does it mean, and what does it look like to actually rejoice in the Lord? And after he says rejoice in the Lord in chapter 4, verse 4, he is going to develop some of the practical ways in which that joy in the Lord can be nurtured, and that satisfaction in the Lord can be sustained, and it can grow. And that leads me to this final thought here. Remember, I've said, number one, that Christian satisfaction, it can intensify through ministry relationships, it can thrive regardless of circumstances, it comes from Christ himself, and number four, it results from the pursuit of sanctification. Christian satisfaction results from the pursuit of sanctification. I would encourage you to view Philippians 4, 5, and following as Paul's way of explaining how you go about rejoicing in the Lord. It's like we can't flip a switch and all of a sudden make ourselves joyful. But we can draw near to the Lord so that he will give us his joy, and these verses are going to tell us how to do that. And so, not surprisingly, some of it has to do with your relationship with other believers. When he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, the Lord is at hand. Be gentle. Nurture love. Even if some reject you, do whatever you can to reach out and extend yourselves to them. And he does mention in this context, a couple verses earlier, these two people, Euodia and Syntyche, that weren't getting along, weren't being reasonable. It's like he says, look, folks, if you're going to experience a certain kind of joy from the Lord, you cannot be tolerating, you cannot be fostering negative, hurtful relationships with other believers. That is short-circuiting it. You've got to deal with these things. You've got to be reconciled with your brother. You've got to be gentle to them. And don't be surprised if you're over here bitter and can't get joy in the Lord, if over on this side you're fostering bitterness and antagonism and gossip and whatever else that is creating problems on the horizontal level. Be gentle, reasonable, gracious, loving. That's part of rejoicing in the Lord. That contributes to that whole process. And then he says, prayer is a huge part of this. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And as a result of that kind of prayer, the peace of God, there's another satisfaction category, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You kind of wonder if Paul is over here, you know, he's imprisoned, he's confined and surrounded maybe by a guard or two soldiers who are there keeping him and protecting him and so forth. And that concept of guarding now, that image is in his mind as he writes now, when you really go before the Lord and in humility and in reliance and even in desperation, you present your requests to the Lord, God's peace, his satisfaction is going to protect you, kind of like these soldiers that are all around me, guarding me. And I can't really explain what that feels like, but it's true, and I like it when the Bible says I can't explain things, because often I struggle to explain things. And Paul's admitting, this is real, this is supernatural, this peace God gives you in your heart, it happens, but it is beyond comprehension. It's not a humanly analyzable thing that the Spirit of God can flood your heart in moments of prayer with a sense of wellness. It's okay. I have peace. Prayer is a big part of it. Nurturing positive thoughts is a big part of it as well. The famous chapter 4, verse 8. Whatever's true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Well, yeah. How can I expect to have joy if I'm thinking on things that are nasty, negative, carnal, shady, dishonorable, selfish? Those things aren't going to advance my joy. If I want joy in the Lord, I'm going to have to discipline my mind to turn my thoughts in those kinds of directions, dwelling on those kinds of thoughts, instead of all the unpleasant things around me that I may not like. Turn your mind away from that and to these positive, godly sorts of thoughts. And chief among the good thoughts, the noble, the excellent thoughts to fill your mind with, would be the teaching of Scripture, which is involved in what he says here in verse 9. This is the last part of this process that I'll mention. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Not that God ever leaves us, but that you'll experience more of this peace beyond understanding ministry, the satisfaction. He says, practice the instruction that I'm giving you. And he even brings himself up as an example. He says, I've had to do this myself. I've had to get a hold of my heart and say, don't dwell on the prison. Don't dwell on the persecution. Don't dwell on the other people that are after you, even professing Christians. Don't think about that. Think about that which is pure and lovely and honest. And let your request be made known. I've had to do this. I have to do this all the time, or my heart will be filled with turmoil and confusion and bitterness and frustration. Paul has told you in this letter that he has done that, seeking satisfaction in Christ. And now he says, all right, I've gone through all this. Now you need to do the same. And this is how you come to know joy in Christ. The imitation of the examples of godly people who also find their satisfaction in the Lord, which is precisely why there's a book of Philippians in the Bible, and why we've been going through this morning. The title of the message was A Snapshot of Christian Satisfaction. But I have said a lot. In this book, there is much more to say about this theme. Really, I just put this out there this morning as an encouragement to you, because for us to come to experience the kinds of things that Paul's talking about on a consistent level and on this deep level, it's going to take more than a snapshot. I've just given you a snapshot and said, all right, now you're going to need to fill this out. You take up the book of Philippians and you devote some time, maybe even this week, to reading and rereading this book, and you develop in your own conscience and in your own mind and heart a full-blown portrait, a careful, detailed portrait of Christian satisfaction. And I'm sure that as you do that, the more you explore this part of God's Word, your Christian satisfaction will grow.